You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from Tan. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from Tan. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings. We graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 257. And in this episode, we'll continue reading from Volume 4. We will pick up where we left off yesterday in Chapter 9, Jesus on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus went back into the grotto, carrying his load of sadness with him, he cast himself face downward on the ground, his arms extended, and prayed to his heavenly Father. And now began for his soul a new struggle which lasted 3/4 of an hour. Angels came and showed him in a long series of visions and in all its extent what he would have to endure for the atonement of sin. They showed the beauty and excellence of man, the image of God before the fall, along with his deformity and the corruption after the fall. They showed how every sin originates from that first sin. They pointed out the essence and signification of concupiscence, its terrible effects upon the powers of the soul as well as upon the physical well-being of man. Also, the essence and signification of all the sufferings entailed as chastisements by the same lusting after pleasure. They showed him in the expiatory sufferings that awaited him, first a suffering that would reach to both body and soul, a punishment that would comprehend in its intensity all the penalty due to divine justice for all the sins of the whole human race. Secondly, they showed him a suffering which, in order to be satisfactory, should chastise the crimes of the whole human race and that humanity which alone was sinless, namely the most sacred humanity of the Son of God. That sacred humanity, through love, assumed all the guilt of mankind with the penalty due to it. Consequently, it had also to gain the victory over man's abhorrence of pain and death. All this the angels showed Jesus, sometimes appearing in whole choirs and exhibiting row after row of pictures, and sometimes displaying only the principal features of his passion. I saw them pointing with raised finger to the visions as they appeared, and without hearing any voice, I understood what they said. No tongue can express the horror, the anguish that overwhelmed the soul of Jesus at the sight of these visions of expiatory suffering. He understood not only the consequence of every species of concupiscence, but also its own peculiar expiatory chastisement, the significance of all the instruments of torture connected with it, so that not only the thought of the instrument made him shudder, but also the sinful rage of him that invented it, the fury and wickedness of all that had ever used it, and the impatience of all, whether innocent or guilty, who had been tortured with it. All these tortures and afflictions Jesus perceived in an interior contemplation, and the sight filled him with such horror that a bloody sweat started from the pores of his sacred body. While the adorable humanity of Christ was thus agonizing and writhing under the excess of suffering, I saw among the angels a feeling of compassion for him. There seemed to be a pause in which they appeared desirous of giving him consolation, and I saw them praying to that effect before the throne of God. For an instant, there seemed to be a struggle between the mercy and the justice of God, and that love which was sacrificing itself. I had also a vision of God, not as before, seated upon his throne, but in a less clearly defined, though luminous figure. I saw the divine nature of the Son and the person of the Father, and as it were, withdrawn into his bosom. The person of the Holy Ghost was proceeding from the Father and the Son. He was, as it were, between them, and yet there was only one God. But who can speak of such things? I had more an interior perception of all this than a vision under human forms. In it, I was shown that the divine will of Christ withdrew more into the Father in order to permit his most sacred humanity to suffer all those things for whose mitigation and warding off the human will struggled and prayed in agony, so that the Godhead of Christ, being one with the Father, all that for whose removal his manhood prayed to the Father, should weigh upon his humanity alone. I saw all this at the instant of the angels' sympathetic emotion, when they conceived the desire to console Jesus, who did in fact at that moment receive some alleviation. But now these visions disappeared, and the angels, with their soothing compassion, retired from the Lord, to whose soul a new sphere of agony, more violent even than the last, opened up. When the Redeemer on Mount Olivet, as a true and real human being, delivered himself to the temptation of human abhorrence against suffering and death, when he took upon himself also the vanquishing of that abhorrence, the endurance of which forms a part of every suffering, the tempter was permitted to do to him what he does to every mortal who desires to offer himself a sacrifice in any holy cause. In the first part of the Lord's agony, Satan, with furious mockery, set before him the immensity of the debt that he was about assuming, and he carried that temptation so far as to represent the actions of the Redeemer himself as not free from faults. After that, in this second agony, there was displayed before Jesus, in all its greatness and intrinsic bitterness, the expiatory suffering necessary to discharge that immense debt. This was shown him by the angels, for it belongs not to Satan to show that expiation is possible. The father of lies and despair never exhibits to men the works of divine mercy. But when Jesus, with heartfelt abandonment to the will of the Heavenly Father, had victoriously resisted these assaults, a succession of new and terrifying visions passed before his soul. He experienced that uneasiness felt by every human heart on the point of making some great sacrifice. The questioning doubt, what advantage, what return shall I reap for the sacrifice, arose in the soul of the Lord, and the sight of the awful future overwhelmed his loving heart. Upon the first man, God sent deep sleep, opened his side, took that one of his ribs, formed from it Eve, the first woman, the mother of all the living, and conducted her to Adam. Receiving her from God, Adam exclaimed, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh. This is the marriage of which it is written, "This is a great sacrament. I speak in Christ and in the church." Christ, the new Adam, was pleased to permit a sleep, the sleep of death, to come upon him on the cross. He permitted likewise his side to be open, that the new Eve, his virginal bride, the church, the mother of all the living, might be formed from it. He willed to give her the blood of redemption, the water of purification, and his own spirit, the three that render testimony upon earth. He willed to bestow upon her the holy sacraments in order that she should be a bride pure, holy, and undefiled. He willed to be her head, and we the members, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. In taking human nature and willing to suffer death for us, he too left father and mother to cleave to his bride, the church. He has become one flesh with her, nourishing her with the most holy sacrament of the altar, in which and unceasingly espouses us. He wills to remain on earth with his bride, the church, until we shall all in her be united to him in heaven. He has said the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. To exercise the immeasurable love for sinners, The Lord became man and the brother of sinners, that he might thus take upon himself the punishment of all their guilt. He had indeed contemplated with anguish the immensity of that guilt and greatness of the expiatory sufferings due to them. But at the same time, he had offered himself joyfully as a victim of expiation to the will of his heavenly Father. Now, however, he beheld the sufferings, temptations, and wounds of the future church, his bride, which he had purchased at so dear a price, that of his own blood, and he saw the ingratitude of man. Before the soul of the Lord, there passed in review all the future sufferings of his apostles, disciples, and friends, and the small number of the primitive church. As her numbers increased, he saw heresies and schisms entering her fold, the sin of Adam repeated by pride and disobedience and all forms of vanity and delusive self-righteousness, the tepidity, the malice, the wickedness of innumerable Christians, the manifold lies, the deceptive subtlety of all proud teachers, the sacrilegious crimes of all wicked priests with their frightful consequences, the abomination of desolation in the kingdom of God upon earth, in the sanctuary of the thankless human race, whom, amid inexpressible sufferings, he was about to redeem with his blood and his life. The scandals of the ages down to our own day and even to the end of the world, I saw pass before Jesus' soul in an immense succession of visions, all forms of error, proud fallacies, mad fanaticism, false prophecies, obstinate heresies, all kind of wickedness. The apostates, the self-righteous, the teachers of error, the pretended reformers, the corruptors and the corrupted of all ages mocked and tormented him for not having been crucified according to their ideas, for not having died comfortably on the cross according to their desires, according to their fancy or caprice. They tore and divided the seamless robe of the church. Each wanted to have a redeemer other than he who had delivered himself through love. Countless numbers ill-treated him, mocked him, disowned him. He saw countless others who, disdainfully shrugging their shoulders and wagging their heads at him, avoided his arms stretched out to save them and hurried on to the abyss, which swallowed them up. He saw innumerable others who dared not openly deny him, but who turned away in disgust from the wounds of his church, which they themselves had helped to inflict. They were like the Levite, passing by the poor man that had fallen among robbers. Jesus saw them abandoning his wounded bride like cowardly, faithless children who forsake their mother in the dead of night at the approach of the thieves and murderers to whom they themselves had opened the door. He saw them hastening after the booty that had been conveyed in the wilderness, the golden vessels and the broken necklaces. He saw them pitching their tents under the wild offshoots, far away from the true vine. He saw them like wandering sheep, becoming the prey of wolves and led into unwholesome pasturage by base hirelings, instead of going into the sheepfold of the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. He saw them straying homeless, willfully closing their eyes to a city placed high upon a mountain and which could not remain hid. He saw them scattered in the desert, driven hither and thither by changing winds among the sand drifts, but they would not see the house of his bride, the church, built upon a rock, with which he had promised to abide till the end of time, and against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. They would not enter through the narrow gate, because they were not willing to bend their neck. He saw them following leaders who would conduct them anywhere and everywhere, but not to the true door. They built upon the sand perishable huts of all kinds, without altar or sacrifice, the roofs surmounted by weathercocks, according to which their doctrines were ever changing. Consequently, they were in opposition to one another. They understood not one another. They had no fixed state. He saw them time and again pulling down their huts and hurling the fragments against the cornerstone of the church, which, however, stood unshaken. He saw many among them, although darkness reigned in their dwellings, neglecting to go to the light that was placed on the candlestick in the house of the bride. They wandered with closed eyes around the enclosed gardens of the church, by whose perfumes alone they still lived. They stretched out their arms after shadowy forms and followed wandering stars that guided them to the wells without water. When on the brink of the precipice, They heeded not the voice of the bride calling them, and, though dying with hunger, proudly and pityingly derided the servants and messengers sent to invite them to the marriage feast. They would not enter the garden, for they feared the thorns of the hedge. The Lord saw them hungering and thirsting, but without wheat or wine. They were intoxicated with self-esteem and blinded by their own lights. Wherefore, they persisted in declaring that the church of the Word made flesh is invisible. Jesus beheld all, grieved over all, and longed to suffer for all, even for those that do not see him, that do not carry their cross after him and his bride, to whom he gives himself in the most holy sacrament, in his city, built upon a mountain, and which cannot remain hidden in his church, founded upon a rock, and against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. All these innumerable visions upon the ingratitude of men and their abuse of the atoning death of my heavenly bridegroom, I saw passing before the agonized soul of the Lord, sometimes in changing pictures and again in painful reproductions of the same. I saw Satan, under many frightful forms, dragging away and strangling under the eyes of the Lord men redeemed by his blood, yes, even those anointed by his sacrament. Jesus beheld with bitter anguish all the ingratitude, the corruption of Christendom, past, present, and future. While these visions were passing before him, the voice of the tempter of his humanity was constantly heard whispering, "See, canst thou undergo such sufferings in the sight of such ingratitude?" These words added to the mockery and the abominations that he beheld in the rapidly changing visions, pressed with such violence, upon which that his most sacred humanity was crushed under a weight of unspeakable agony. Christ, the Son of Man, writhed in anguish and wrung his hands. As if overwhelmed, he fell repeatedly on his knees, while so violent a struggle went on between his human will and his repugnance to suffer so much for so thankless a race, that the sweat poured from him in the stream of heavy drops of blood to the ground. Yes, he was so oppressed that he glanced around as if seeking help, as if calling upon heaven and earth and the stars of the firmament to witness his anguish. It seemed to me that I heard him crying out, "Ah, it is possible that such ingratitude can be endured. Witness ye my extreme affliction." At that moment, the moon and the stars appeared suddenly to draw nearer to the earth, and I felt in that same moment that the night became brighter. I noticed on the moon what I had not seen before. It looked quite different. It was not yet quite full, though it appeared to be larger than it does to us. In its center, I saw a dark spot. It looked like a flat disk lying before it. In the center of the disk, there appeared to be an opening through which streamed light to the moon, not yet full. The dark spot was like a mountain, and all around the moon was a circle of light like a rainbow. In his sore distress, Jesus raised his voice for some instants in loud cries of anguish. I saw that the three apostles sprang up in fright. With raised hands, they listened to Jesus's cries and were on the point of hastening to him. But Peter stopped James and John, saying, "Stay here, I will go to him." And I saw him hurrying forward and entering the grotto. "Master," he cried, "what has happened to thee?" But he paused in terror at the sight of Jesus bathed in blood and trembling with fear. Jesus made no answer and appeared not to notice Peter. Then Peter returned to the other two and reported that Jesus had answered him only by sighs and groans. This news increased in sorrow and anxiety of the apostles. They covered their heads and sat weeping and praying with many tears. I turned again to my heavenly bridegroom in his bitter agony. The frightful visions of the ingratitude and the misdeeds of future generations whose debt he was taking upon himself, whose chastisement he was about to endure, overwhelmed him with their ever-increasing multitude and horror. His struggle against the repugnance of human nature for suffering continued, and several times I heard him cry out, "Father, is it possible to endure all this? O Father, if this chalice cannot pass from me, may thy will be done." Among this throng of apparitions typical of the outrages offered to divine mercy, I saw Satan under various abominable forms, each bearing reference to the species of guilt then exhibited. Sometimes he appeared as a great black figure in human shape, and again as a tiger, a fox, a wolf, a dragon, a serpent. Not that he really took any of these forms, but he displayed the chief characteristics of their nature, joined to other hideous appearances. There was nothing in them that perfectly resembled any creature. They were symbols of discord, of abomination, of contradiction, of horror, of sin. In a word, they were diabolical shapes, and by these hellish forms, Jesus beheld innumerable multitudes of men, urged on, seduced, strangled, and torn to pieces, men for whose redemption from the power of Satan he was about to enter upon the way that led to the bitter death of the cross. At first, I saw the serpent, but seldom, but toward the last, I beheld it, in gigantic form, a crown upon its head. With terrible might and leading after it immense legions of human beings from every condition of life and of every race, it prepared to attack Jesus. Armed with all kinds of engines and destructive weapons, they struggled for some moments among themselves, and then with frightful fury turned the attack upon Jesus. It was an awful spectacle. Their weapons, their swords and spears rose and fell like flails on a boundless thrashing floor, and they raged against the heavenly grain of wheat that had come upon earth to die in order to feed mankind eternally with the bread of life. I saw Jesus in the midst of these raging multitudes, many of whom appeared to me blind. He was as much affected by the sight as if their weapons really descended upon him. I saw him staggering from side to side, sometimes standing upright and then falling to the ground. The serpent formed the central figure in this army, which it constantly led forward to new attacks. It lashed its tail around on all sides, and all whom it felled to the earth or enveloped in its coils, it strangled, tore to pieces, or devoured. Upon this, I received an instruction that these multitudes that were thus tearing Jesus to pieces represented the countless number of those that in divers ways ill-treated him, who in his divinity and humanity, body and soul, flesh and blood, under the forms of bread and wine in the most blessed sacrament, dwells ever present in that mystery as their Redeemer. Among these enemies of Jesus, I recognized the offenses of all kinds committed against the blessed sacrament, that living pledge of his uninterrupted personal presence with the Catholic Church. I saw with horror all the outrages springing from neglect, irreverence, and omission, as also those of abuse and the most awful sacrilege. I saw those that arose from the worship of the gods of this world, from spiritual darkness and false superficial knowledge, from error, incredulity, fanaticism, hatred, and bloody persecution. I saw all kinds of people among these enemies, the blind and the lame, the deaf and the dumb, and children. There were blind who would not see the truth, the lame through sloth who would not follow it, the deaf who would not listen to its warnings or its threats, the dumb who would never, with sword of the word, take up their Lord's defense, and in fine children spoiled by following worldly-minded and God-forgetting parents and teachers who were fed on earthly pleasure, who were intoxicated with empty knowledge, and who loathed divine things, those starving without them. Among these children, the sight of whom grieved me especially because Jesus so loved children. I noticed in particular many badly instructed, badly reared, and irreverent acolytes who do not honor Christ in the Holy Mass. Their guilt falls partly upon their teachers and the careless sacristans. But with terror, I saw that many of the priests themselves, both of high and low degree, yes, even some of that esteem themselves full of faith and piety, contribute their share toward outraging Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Of the many whom, to my great sorrow, I thus saw, I shall say a word of warning to one class only, and it is this. I saw numbers that believe, adore, and teach the presence of the living God and the most blessed sacrament, yet who do not sufficiently take it to heart. They forget, they neglect the palace and throne, the canopy, the seat, and the royal adornments of the King of heaven and earth, that is, the church, the altar, the tabernacle, the chalice, the monstrance of the living God, along with all the vessels, the furniture, the decorations, the festal robes, and all that is used in his worship or the adornment of his house. All things were ignominiously covered with dust and rust, moldering away, and through long years of neglect, falling to ruin. The service of the living God was shamefully neglected, and where it was not inwardly profaned, it was outwardly dishonored. Nor did all this arise from real poverty, but from indifference and sloth, from following old customs, from preoccupations of mind with vain, worldly affairs, and often too from self-seeking and spiritual death. I saw neglect of this kind in rich churches and in others tolerably well off. Yes, I saw in many which worldly love of splendor and tinseled finery had replaced the magnificent and appropriate adornments of a more devout age. What the rich and ostentatious arrogance do, the poor foolishly aim at in their poverty and simplicity. This recalls to me our poor convent chapel, in which the beautiful old stone altar had been covered with wood, veined to imitate marble, a fact that always gave me sorrow. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. I just want to, again, reiterate, as I've done the past few days, that this reading that we have today, like the others from previous days, incredibly insightful. I'm grateful that I'm getting such insights from Anne Catherine Emmerich into the Passion of Jesus. And I often remark, many of you know that I read The Mystical City of God by Maria Vigreda, and I often, still today, and I recorded that several years ago now, I still remark to people that when I read The Mystical City of God, it made such a deep impression on my soul. As I read it, I knew that something was happening within me. I couldn't tell you what it was, but I knew that because I read those words of Maria Vigreda, that I was changed. I think that's what the Passion of Jesus is doing for us. How can we hear what Jesus underwent and what he saw and experienced and not be moved to repentance and change and conversion and all of these things that the Lenten season really calls out for us to do? We know that in the agony, the angels came and ministered to Jesus, and I think it's important to remember that the angels ministered to Jesus all throughout his life, that they surrounded him, that they were there during his passion, and so the angels are ministering to Christ in his suffering and in his agony right now. It says, angels came and showed him long series of visions and in all its extent what he would have to endure for the atonement of sin. So Jesus, receiving already in anticipation what was going to happen on the cross by the angels who were presenting it to him. Then we get Satan and his mockery and all of that. Jesus accepting what is going to happen. One of the things that, you know, kind of my takeaway from today's reading, what Jesus foresaw, not only our sins, as we learned yesterday, that he saw the future sufferings of his apostles, he saw heresies and schisms, he saw the scandals of the ages down to our day, and even to the end of the world. This is one of the marvelous things about Anne Catherine Emmerich, and I was told this, and in my reading up until now, I hadn't experienced it, but I was told that Anne Catherine Emmerich had visions of the church down throughout the ages. And as one of them was related to me, you almost said, I think this is today. I don't recall the specifics of it. I don't want to share my vague recollection because I don't want to be wrong, but you just look for the visions of the future from Anne Catherine Emmerich. You'll find these visions. And Well, it kind of all makes sense now as we read this reading that she would have been granted the visions of the future because she saw what Jesus was experiencing. So she knew the forthcoming scandals of the church down, she writes, down to our own day. So that's her time, her lifetime, 1800s. But now we're in the 2000s. She saw those too. That what Jesus saw, she saw. And that's why we could really call her a mystic and a visionary of today. Because the Lord granted her the opportunity to see these things. And one of the thoughts that I had, and I don't know, this is just my own musing here, but Jesus in his agony, it almost seems like he's outside of time. You know, we talk about the 1 hour. Could you not keep watch 1 hour with me? But what if in the agony of the cross, like times, in the agony in the garden, time ceased? It's suspended. And this is how Jesus is seeing the visions of thousands of years of all the sins and everything, all the scandals. It's just something that I thought of. I don't know theologically or even practically if that's what Anne Catherine Emmerich would say happened or not, but something that I wondered. You know, we continue to be reminded of the ingratitude of people. It says here, he fell repeatedly on his knees while so violent a struggle went on between his human will and his repugnance to suffer so much for so thankless a race. So thankless a race. There's another line here of ingratitude. The frightful visions of the ingratitude and misdeeds of future generations whose debt he was taking upon himself. A thankless race, an ungrateful generation. As we meditate on the passion of Jesus through the writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich, we must become thankful. When you look up at a crucifix in your house, when you look at the crucifix in the sanctuary in your church, you know what our response should be? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing that for me. Every day as I enter into my parish church, I am greeted by the crucified Christ. And I'm never going to look at these crucifixes the same now. I cannot be that thankless generation. I have to correct this. And I hope you will too. Just lastly, we hear about the Eucharist and about the Mass and your reverence and all of this. And these are visions again, Anne Catherine Emmerich sees. Well, really, we see this played out today. Your reverence for the Eucharist, priests who don't take it seriously, all contributing to the outrage of Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament. Foster a deep love for the Lord in the Eucharist. Make up for what outrages him, for the lack of piety of the people. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 to save 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life and passion of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Also, rate and review the podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you're listening. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.